As we announced this morning, this is a question period this afternoon, and a number of questions have come in. Obviously, we're not going to be able to answer them all in this one session, but we'll do our best with what has been laid before us. The first question, which I have here, is this one. Please explain the two seals, just to refresh our mind. So I'll take this one up first of all. Quite an important question. It goes along another one here, which I'll deal with perhaps a little later on as we have the opportunity. Now, when we say that there are two seals, we base this upon the fact that in the Bible there are a number of things which are, of which there are two, and which are different, and yet called by the same name. And as Bible students, we must understand the difference between these two things, otherwise we shall become confused. Now, I suppose the best example of this is found in the experience of the Pharisees back in the days of Christ, who did not discern the difference between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. I'd like to read a statement at this point from the Review and Herald, where Sister White points out this very, very clear and plain fact. This comes from the Review and Herald, December 17, 1872. Had the Jews, with humble minds and spiritual discernment, studied the prophecies, they would not have been found in so great error as to overlook the prophecies that pointed to his first advent in humility, and misapply those which spoke of his second coming with power and great glory. The Jewish people had been striving for power. They were ambitious for worldly honors. They were proud and corrupt and could not discern sacred things. They could not distinguish between those prophecies which pointed to the first advent of Christ and those that described his second glorious appearing. The power and glory described by the prophets as attending his second advent they looked for at his first advent. In other words, they saw one coming where they ought to have seen two. Now, the first coming of Christ is called that because that's just what it is. Let's illustrate this here on the blackboard today. And right back there at that point where BC became AD, we have the first coming or the first advent of Jesus Christ. Now, we know, of course, that there's coming a second advent in the what we hope will be the very near future. Now, I'm not going to trouble ourselves today about the other comings of Christ, the coming to the sanctuary and the coming, of course, at the end of the 1,000 years. We're concerned with what we generally call the first advent and the second advent. Now, both of these comings were clearly and plainly foretold in the Old Testament, the first coming and the second coming. As Christ on the way to Emmaus began at Moses and all the prophets and showed the things which concerned himself in the Word of God. But you don't find in the Old Testament that the prophets, when they were shown in regard to the first coming, that they said, now be careful, I am now going to tell you about the first coming of Jesus Christ. And again, when they were told about the second, they didn't state, this is the second coming. They simply said, when the Lord comes. Now, a classic example of this is Psalm 50 in verse 2. Let's go back there and read what that verse says today. The 50th Psalm and the second verse. The third verse, I beg your pardon. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous around about him. Now, does this verse tell you specifically which coming is being spoken about? It doesn't, does it? It simply says, our God shall come. Now, if I asked you the question, which coming is being foretold in this verse, which would you say? The second coming. Now, to us, this is clear, it's simple, and it's automatic. We know it to be the second coming. But when the Jew read that verse, when did he expect that to be fulfilled? Back here at the first advent, correct? Now, again, if he went to Isaiah 53 and read there the prophecy about the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, stricken of men and rejected of men, which coming is being spoken about? The first coming. But the Jews, of course, chose to ignore that prophecy altogether. Now think for a moment how totally different these two comings were. At the first coming, Jesus came alone. How does he come the second time? With 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. In the first coming, he came in obscurity. But how about the second coming?
Every eye shall see
him. At the first coming, he came in poverty. How does he come here? In riches and as a king. There he came as a lowly servant. Here he comes as the deliverer of his people. And, of course, death and destruction to those who have chosen to reject him. Now, I don't need to labour this point, but if you think about it, you find that here we have two events which are called by the same name, yet in practically every point they're different from each other. And as Bible students, we must understand this difference, because if we don't, we're going to have a very, very confused state of mind. Now, the Pharisees, of course, back in the days of Christ, did not understand this difference. They saw only one coming where they ought to have seen two comings. And they gathered together all the statements about the second coming and brought them back to the dating of the first coming, and then very conveniently overlooked those prophecies which spoke of the first advent of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very easily done. In fact, if you analyze your own approach to God's Word, and I must confess that I've been prone to do this in the past, we've all been prone to do it, that when you have a difficult subject that you can't quite follow, and you come across one text that's clear and plain, then what do? You say, now I can believe that. When you come to another text that doesn't quite say what you believe and doesn't seem to fit with the first text, what do you tend to do? Discard it and ignore it. Isn't that true? But as true Bible students, we must come to the place where we take every scripture that bears upon a given subject and not rest until we find they all fit in their place and tell the complete story of what God designs that we should understand. Now, of course, think of the price the Pharisees paid because of this mistake. What did it cost them? Their eternal life. Because when the Lord of glory came exactly as prophesied, but not as they expected, they rejected him. And to reject Jesus Christ, of course, is to reject eternal life. Now, that was their test back at that time. But let's not overlook the fact that the test which they faced back at that time, we face today in other things. Because the same principle of revelation goes to the Bible on a number of subjects, so that as we shall learn as we go along, there are two laws. There's the moral law and the ceremonial law. And we're aware of the fact, of course, that the Protestant world does not discern the difference between these two laws. They see only one law, they unite them as one, and when they read a verse which says the law has been abolished at the cross, they throw out both laws together, and what is that mistake going to cost them in the great final issue of the Sabbath truth? Eternal life. The law has not been done away with, that is God's great Ten Commandment law. The ceremonial law, which was temporary and provisional, has gone. But the eternal law of God remains, and will ever remain as the basis of God's government and kingdom. Now, likewise, we're going to find that there are two seals. There are two marriages, there are two justifications, two blottings out of sin, and a number of other things along those same lines. Let's now go to the two seals, which of course is the question before us. And let's read some statements which make it plain that unless we do recognize two seals, we're going to have a great deal of difficulty in understanding just what these statements do mean. The first one comes from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, the Ellen G. White Comments, Volume 7, page 976. And here's a statement, of course, we've all heard before. It's been very familiar to us. The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes. For it is to be the great test for the people of God by which their eternal destiny will be decided. Then is quoted in full Revelation 13, verse 11 to 17, which as you know includes first of all a test of miracles, followed by the test of the image of the beast, the first Sunday law, then comes the buy and sell decree, and finally the death decree. And having listed all these in this quotation, then come these words, this is the test that the people of God must have before they are sealed. Very good. Now, has the image of the beast yet been formed? Not yet. It's coming, but it's not yet been formed. Therefore, has the great final test of the death decree yet been imposed upon God's people? Not yet. If that is so, then does anybody living yet have the seal spoken of in this particular statement? Nobody has. This is a seal which is yet future. And in the book Great Controversy, this same seal is spoken about in the opening paragraph of the chapter entitled The Time of Trouble, which I'll read to you at this point. After quoting Daniel chapter 12 verse 1, there comes this comment. When the third angel's message closes, mercy no longer pleads for the guilty inhabitants of the earth. The people of God have accomplished their work. They have received the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and they are prepared for the trying hour before them. Angels are hasting to and fro in heaven. An angel returning from the earth announces that his work is done, the final test has been brought upon the world, and all who prove themselves loyal to the divine precepts have received the seal of the living God. And notice the wording very carefully. It says there the final test, and this of course is written in present tense because Sister White views this thing as envisioned. Let's put it now as it will be in future tense. The final test will have been brought upon the world, and all who prove themselves loyal in the face of what? That final test, very obviously, will have received the seal of the living God. And that statement, of course, agrees with the one which we have just read. The reference was Great Controversy 6:1-3. Now turn with me to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll take the 13th verse. Perhaps we should take the 12th verse before this because it is complementary to the 13th verse. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Again in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, we find this reference, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, Paul is speaking, of course, to the Ephesian believers in both of these references. And in the first reference, what is the tense of the verb were sealed? It's past tense, announcing a present fact. And what is the tense of Ephesians 4 and verse 30? Again, present tense. You are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now the seal spoken about in this case is the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, so therefore this is also the seal of whom? The living God. Because you can't separate the Holy Spirit from God, they are both God. Now did this mean then that the Ephesian believers back there had faced and passed the great final test in their day? Of course not. By no means at all. Now come across to Revelation chapter 9, and let's read the reference here in regard to the seal in verse 4, which applies, of course, to folk who lived back before 1844. We know quite plainly that Revelation 9 was fulfilled before the beginning of the great second angel's message. That's verified from Great Controversy. Now in 4 it says, 9 verse 4 it says, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So here we have a plain reference which points to a people having the seal of God in their foreheads before 1844. The language is plain and the language is clear. Now this should be then sufficient to make plain to our minds the fact that there is a seal which is yet future and a seal which also is present. And these two seals, on the basis of the other things in the Word of God which are different and yet called by the same name, we can expect to be clearly distinct from each other, totally different from each other, even though they are called by the same name. And just as the first coming of Christ is called the coming of Christ because that is what it is, and in like manner the second because that is what it is, so both of these seals are called the seal of God because that is what they are. Now what does the word seal mean? To seal is to so enclose something that it can't get out, and at the same time nothing else can get into it. Now housewives, of course, when the canning season comes, take good fruit from the orchard, place it in glass jars, place a seal on the top, and then by a heat process they expel all the undesirable bacteria from the can, and then that seal clamps tight on the top so nothing can now get in to spoil the contents. That is what a seal means. Back in the old days, of course, even today, kings seal their letters with a seal, and that when that seal is placed upon that missive, then nobody can break into it, excepting they incur the wrath and the authority of the powers that be. So let's keep in mind that this in both cases will be a seal. And of course we'll learn it is a seal against sin. Let's take up another statement now about one of these seals. I'm going to ask you which seal is being spoken about. This is the Bible Commentary again, volume 4, page 1161. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth both intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Now here, the seal is described as a settling into the truth. Now the word settling indicates a process which occupies a period of time. Nothing settles down instantly, it takes time. For instance, if we have a container of water, of muddy water, as we've sometimes experienced in areas where there's not a good water supply, we gather this water from the water supply, it's cloudy with soil and so forth, and we stand it until this suspended matter settles down to the bottom. Does it take a moment to happen or a period of time? Quite a period of time, doesn't it? And do we settle into the truth both intellectually and spiritually in a moment of time? How long does it take? It's the work of a lifetime, isn't it? It goes on day by day, going deeper and more extensive right along. Therefore, which seal is being spoken about here, the present one or the future one? Present one. That's clear. Because when the great final test comes, it'll be too late then to be settling into the truth either intellectually or spiritually. Those who have not before that time settled into the truth both intellectually and spiritually will certainly not stand when the second great and final test does come. Let's spend some time now looking at the first seal. Inasmuch as these two seals are involved in the sanctuary teaching, we'll naturally have to look at the sanctuary in order to gain the truth on this subject. Turn first of all to Leviticus the 4th chapter and begin to see just what the sanctuary does have to teach in regard to the cleansing work from day to day. The 4th chapter of Leviticus deals with the... Thank you very much. With the daily service. Now, we've read this before. I'm not going to take too much time to read it over in detail again. But as you recall, the reference here is in regard to the sins of ignorance. Let's take the second verse, which tells us that. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them. Now that covers the general scope of the chapter. And now from verse 3 to 12 you have the work the priest had to do. Verse 13 down to verse 26, the whole congregation. And verse 27 to the end of the chapter, the individual member in the household of Israel. Now my next question is this, does Leviticus 4 describe a daily service or the final service? Which? The daily service, correct. Leviticus 16 describes the great day of atonement. Now, it's the daily service that takes care of the sins of ignorance or the unknown sin in the experience of the individual. And just going quickly down to the actual service, let's draw up here the picture of the sanctuary. Here it is, with its two apartments, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the seven-branched golden candlestick standing there against the wall, the laver, the altar of sacrifice, and the courtyard which went around the entire building. So, now when the individual came to confess this particular sin, he came and brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle, confessed his sins over its head, slew the victim, the priest took the blood into the first apartment and sprinkled that blood seven times before the veil on the four horns of the altar of incense, and came and poured the residue of the blood, or the balance of the blood, out at the base of the altar of sacrifice, and then they disposed of the rest of the body outside the camp. Now, it is very evident that nobody can confess a sin of ignorance while it remains an unknown sin. You can't confess an unknown sin until that first of all has been revealed to you. Therefore, the first work of God is to come to you and show you yourself to yourself. That is, you have to come to see yourself as God sees you so far as this particular thing is concerned. And basically, of course, the first thing we need to see is that old carnal nature, the indwelling presence and power of sin, which is our basic and first problem. But even after we have been converted, there still remain the habits of the old human nature which must be revealed in their turn and given up progressively throughout the Christian experience. On that we may have more to say a little later. Now, by what means does God reveal to us ourselves? Well, first of all, of course, through the teaching of God's Word. As we read the law of God, we are convicted by what it says, that our lives are not in tune with the principles laid down there in those great and solemn precepts. But to many people, in fact, I suppose to all of us, to a more or less extent, this is not sufficient. Take, for example, the experience of the Apostle Peter, who followed his Lord with devotion and love, but whose service to Christ was marred because he was unconscious of certain weaknesses in his life. For instance, there was that self-assertiveness, there was the overconfidence, and there was the profound belief in his mind that Christ was coming to establish a worldly kingdom, a kingdom of power and glory. Now, Sister Wise says in Education, I don't have the book just here, I'll give you the page later, that the sure outworking of evil, still unforsaken, Christ could not prevent. And that evil thing in Peter's life remained there until he reached the courtyard of the temple, and then it really let him down and got him into very, very serious trouble. And that temptation, that pressure, showed Peter a picture of himself which he'd never seen before. Now that's in harmony with the statement from Mount of Blessing, page 60, where Sister White says, "The season of temptation, under which it may be, one falls into grievous sin, does not create the evil that is revealed, but only develops and makes manifest that which is hidden and latent in the heart." In other words, temptation is a very great blessing to the Christian, because it is a means permitted by God to reveal to us things which otherwise are hidden, out of sight, and unseen to the human eye. And any true child of God, of course, carries the deep desire to be like God and to put away every sin and to walk with Him. But we can't put it away, of course, until we first can see that thing. Let's repeat the statement now so we get the true force of it. Mount of Blessing, page 60. "The season of temptation, under which it may be one falls into grievous sin, does not create the evil that is revealed, but only develops and makes manifest that which was hidden and latent in the heart." This is but to say that our real problem is not what we do. What's our real problem? What we are. This is the problem. Basically, yeah. Basically. But even after we get rid of the carnal nature, There are still habits in the flesh which also must be revealed in the same way progressively throughout the Christian experience. Now, let's illustrate this perhaps in another way to bring the point home more clearly. Down in Australia, of course, we have droughts. Australia's kind of renowned for that, but we have them just the same. And when the rain hasn't fallen for a year or two, as sometimes happens out in the west, then you look out upon the land and it's barren and bare and never a blade of grass to be seen as far as the eye can reach. Never a blade of grass. But in God's good and wonderful time, the clouds eventually come and the rain begins to fall upon that thirsty earth. Now in a few days' time you look out and to your astonishment you see a living carpet of beautiful green. The grass has sprung up and of course along with it there are thorns and thistles and burrs and weeds and all kinds of pestiferous plants. Now, did that rain create the grass? Of course not. It simply called into existence living, latent and hidden bundles of life which waited only until the rain should bring that forth from the ground. Now if there'd been no seed in that ground, either good or evil, then it could rain and rain and rain for eternity and you never would get any green grass coming forth from that soil. Likewise, temptation doesn't create the evil, it only brings to light that which is already there. And wise is the person who, when confronted by tribulation and strife, when he's insulted by another person, even if he's in the Church of God, who, instead of looking at the other person and saying to himself, well now, how can you expect me to behave differently when that man treats me as I am? And spending his time justifying his reaction and pointing out to himself how bad the other person is, if instead of that we say, well, I thank the Lord for allowing that temptation to come. I'm so glad that brother so-and-so did that for me, because by that means there is awakened in me something which I never knew was there before. And now I can see it. I can go to the Lord and have him take that thing away and give to me a different disposition altogether. Now wise would be the person who saw in temptation the blessing that it is. Temptation is a blessing to the person with the evil because it shows him the evil. And likewise, temptation is a blessing to the Christian because when there's no longer any response, he knows that there has been a true cleansing out of him of that thing which troubled him before. I turn now to the Desire of Ages to take up another illustration which lines up here with the thought on the ceiling, which is very much the theme that we're concerned about this afternoon. I have to find this. It's page 324 in the Standard Edition. And page 301 to 2 in this mystery edition, which I'm working with this afternoon. Desire of Ages, page 324 in the regular edition. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. But unless we do yield ourselves to the control of Christ, we shall be dominated by the wicked one. Let's analyze the statement now very carefully. It starts off by saying, when the soul surrenders itself to Christ. Now, what does the word soul mean in this particular sentence? It means the human being, doesn't it? It doesn't mean some entity which detaches itself from the body and floats off into the space of death. It means the human being. Now when it does, a new power takes possession of the new heart. Now what was there before the new power came in? The old power. The old master, the old entity which previously occupied the heart and life of man and controlled him at its will. But now with the surrender of ourselves to Christ, the old is gone, the new creation has taken its place, and we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, this brings a supernatural element into human nature. Note that we have two things. We have the supernatural element, which is what? The divine nature. And where does that come? It comes into human nature. The human nature is the host, it's the tabernacle, it's the tent or the building into which the supernatural element comes, so we have divinity combined with humanity. And we must learn to distinguish between these two powers. In other words, we either have a carnal nature resident in the human nature, or we have a divine nature resident in the human nature. There it's written in plain words. It's a supernatural work bringing a supernatural element where? Into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. Now let's take the fortress illustration now that is given to us in this particular statement. And I'll just draw here a little square tower, as we might say. And let temptation now be the enemy without. Because temptation, of course, is Satan's agency designed to overthrow the soul. And let this evil be an agent of the enemy which is inside that fortress. Now, of course, as the enemy from without approaches this fortress, the agent from within is going to do what? Open the door. And let the enemy in, with the result that the castle is going to crumble and fall in defeat under this onslaught. Remember the words of Christ when he said that the prince of this world cometh and found nothing in me? Let's read Great Controversy, page 623, where we have a very fine statement on this particular point. Now here we read this, now while our great high priest is making the atonement for us, we should seek to become perfect in Christ. Not even by a thought could our Savior be brought to yield to the power of temptation. Satan finds, and note the next word, in human hearts, some point where he can gain a foothold, some sinful desire is cherished by means of which his temptations assert their power. But Christ declared in himself, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Satan could find nothing in the Son of God that would enable him to gain the victory. He had kept his Father's commandments, and there was no sin in him that Satan could use to his advantage. This is the condition in which those must be found who shall stand in the time of trouble. In other words, when the enemy came against the fortress that was Jesus Christ, that enemy could find nothing within the life of Christ that would respond to Satan's temptations. Not one of Satan's temptations could find an answering chord in the heart of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he was, as the statement says, an impregnable fortress which could not be overthrown. I'll read the word again here where it says, a soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. Let's find another word that means the same as impregnable. Would you say that if a castle was impregnable, would it be a sealed fortress? Why, certainly. Every door, every avenue of entrance, so sealed up with bolts and bars and the like, that the enemy without could find no entrance within whatsoever. Now this ceiling, remember, is both intellectual and spiritual. It's both. Let me give a simple illustration of this afternoon. A very simple illustration. There are more complex problems than this one, but I would imagine that every person in this room today is a perfect non-smoker. Maybe some of you might not be, I don't know, of course, all your lives, but at least most of us are in that particular category. Some of us may have been heavy smokers in the past, back in the years gone by, and been delivered from this thing by the power of God. I never had the experience myself, but I've had this deliverance, of course, and other things. Now, you today are sealed up against the possibility of that temptation having any power over you on two counts. In the first case, any desire or longing within yourself to smoke has been taken away. You have no taste for it. You have no interest in it. In fact, your nature recoils at the very thought of partaking in such a damaging thing as a cigarette. But that's not all. As well as that, your mind has been so conditioned by education. Perhaps you've seen some films on lung cancer. You've read statistics about what the cigarette will do. You know how that athletes have testified it shortens their wind and shortens their life. You know how that And then you've been taught in the church that this thing violates the principle about keeping the body temple clean. And he who defiles this temple will, of course, be destroyed. And so not only have we no desire in our actual nature to partake of that thing, but in our mind we have been educated to the place where we are not interested. In fact, we reject the idea of it completely. We are sealed both intellectually and spiritually in regard to that thing. Now, we are to have the same seal in respect to every one of Satan's temptations. We are to know what it means to have the disposition to hate removed and the response of love put there in its place. And I've seen people in the power of this message who found that hatred was brought out of their hearts because someone treated them badly, who got upon their knees and said, "Lord, take this thing away from me and put your love in its place, and no matter what that person does to me, I can only find it in my heart to love them." And when you can do that, then you know how to love your enemies in actual and true fact.